You will turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2 to begin this morning. Genesis chapter 2. The title of this morning's message is Salvation by Man or God. We'll get on the screen here in a minute. Salvation by man or God. And we'll be looking in Genesis chapter 2 and looking at verse 16 and 17 is where we'll begin. And last Sunday morning we talked about the real solution. We talked about Ezekiel chapter 36, and you read through the Old Testament and you see the children of Israel and how that even after God brings them out of slavery, even after He gives them His law, nothing really changes. Okay? And that wasn't the solution. It wasn't that they were in slavery in Egypt. It wasn't that they did not have the law. It was not an external problem. It was an internal problem. It wasn't circumstantial. It had to do with their heart and with their nature. And we talked last week about the real solution. And the only real solution to man's problem is a new nature. God's Spirit indwelling us and transforming us. That is the only solution. Anything short of this is just nothing but window dressing. It's nothing but just external changes. But the problem is internal. We talked last week, and I thought about going further into this, about how God says, I'm going to live within them. I'm going to put my Spirit within them. The significance of that is it takes the Spirit of God moving in us because the problem is in us. It's not outside of us, okay? It's in here. And that's where the Spirit indwells us, and the solution comes into us and solves this problem of sin, of evil, and of rebellion. God's Spirit entering into us as believers. This morning I want to look at this message entitled Salvation, and this ties right into what Justin was just saying, salvation by man or God. And if you will, go ahead and stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. I want to read, there's two passages here we're going to read. One's in chapter 2, the other one is in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 through 17. This is laying the groundwork. It says, and the Lord commanded the man, this is just after creation, just after God has created man, even prior to creating the woman. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Skip on down to Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. In contrast to what we just read, listen to this conversation between the serpent and the woman. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Complete contradiction of what God had said, and it's believed. Today we hear complete contradictions of God's Word and we believe it to our damnation. Okay? This is a complete contradiction of what God has said. I warn you, do not believe anything that contradicts the Word of God.
Amen.
Okay? And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Listen close to verse 7 and 8. There's verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for Your revelation. God, the only way we can know about these events is that they were revealed by You to Moses and penned down that we could read them here today. Penned down for the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt to understand where they came from, to understand that this big question we have today of the problem of sin, the problem of evil in the world, that seems to trip up so many people, the problem of death and of suffering, that seems to trip up so many people. God, You have revealed to us the reason. You've revealed to us why there is evil, why there is death. But we're not listening. God, we've become so wise in ourselves and our pride and our self-righteousness. God, we've stopped listening to You. God, I pray that You would open up our eyes, open up our ears, God, that we would hear Your Word, that we would see, God, what our situation is, and that, God, we would see what the only solution is. God, I pray that You would reveal this to us, God, this morning, if there's any person here, God, and I don't, church attendance means nothing. It means absolutely nothing to me. God, I'm convinced there are so many lost people attending churches this morning. Not just here, but at this church and churches throughout this area, throughout this county. God, I'm so glad for everyone who's here this morning. But just sitting here this morning does not mean that they've experienced this miracle of the new birth. God, what You offer us is so drastically different from what we observe and see around us. It's so drastically different. It is not the same thing. God, we need a new nature. We need to be born again. We need a supernatural work done in our heart for You to actually come in, the living, infinite God, to come in and to indwell us. God, this is not just becoming religious. This is not just becoming a better person. We're talking about a supernatural act that transforms us forever, never to be the same again. That's what we need. God, that's the only hope that we have. There are no two versions of this. There's only one. That is salvation. And I pray that that would be made clear through this message this morning and through Your Word as it's been read. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this revelation. Help us to believe it. To not be fools the way that Eve was, the way that Adam was, and disbelieved Your Word, distrusted You. Help us to believe what You have revealed, what You have commanded. Help us to believe it and to reject anything that contradicts it. Thank You, God, for Your Word. Please bless our time together this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. As I've said before, it's very difficult to communicate the seriousness of rebellion against God. I can't fully understand the seriousness of it myself. Let me tell you of how this scripture I've just read, let me tell you how this is ignorantly understood. A man and a woman are in a garden, they eat some fruit, and God sends everyone to hell forever. That's what you believe? No, that's not what I believe. When you read this account, people actually, this is laughed at. It's people mock this. They laugh at this. They say, so you ate some fruit in a garden, and then, you know, you're going to spend eternity away from God. You're going to spend eternity in hell, in torture and in torment. That's the kind of God you serve. I reject that. I mock that. I laugh at that. And that's the mentality of most people towards the Bible, towards God's revelation. You know, the question I would pose to somebody as we start talking through that would be, where does mankind come from? What's the origin of human nature? What's the origin of mankind? They have absolutely no answer. What's the origin of life? No answer. What's the origin of existence? Why does something exist rather than nothing? They have no answer. But they'll look down at God's Word in pride and in arrogance when they have absolutely no answers about who they are or where they come from. None. It's hard for me to understand the seriousness. This is not just, it's not the act. It's the one who's acted against. This is rebellion against God. The magnitude of what we just read, of this action that was done, the magnitude of this is not found in the act itself. It's found in the glory and the integrity and the value and the greatness of God. That's what. Who told them? Not what did God. What were they told not to do? If you say, what were they told not to do, you've completely missed everything. And you're going to walk away and say, that makes no sense. And walk away thinking that you're smarter than the Bible, you're wiser than the Bible, until you find out that you're wrong. But it's too late then. It's not what they did. Okay? It's who told them not to do it. You got to come a step back and say, well, who told them not to do this act? The infinite God who spoke creation into existence said, do not eat of it. And they said, we'll do whatever we want. We don't trust You. You're not trustworthy. That is an act of rebellion against God. It's hard for me to understand the seriousness of this. It's hard for any of us to really understand the seriousness because we can't fully comprehend the greatness and the trustworthiness of God, the one who we said, you're untrustworthy. You can't be trusted. You're a liar. That's what was said to God. It's so hard to try to capture this. But this goes so much deeper than just an act. You understand, it's not the act itself. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not poisonous. It isn't that they ate of it and then they died because they poisoned themselves with this tree. That's not what happened here. It's not the act itself. It goes much deeper than that. It goes into the very nature of man and the nature of God. It goes as deep as it can possibly go. Who is God and who are you? Who was Eve? Who was the woman? Who was the man? The only way I know to try to capture this, I'll say two things and we'll move on in this morning's message about this act of rebellion against God, to try to put this in perspective. Number one is this: it's exactly what Satan did. It's exactly what Satan did. He rebelled against God. It's exactly what demons have done. Angels that rebelled against God. Conscious beings with a personality, with personhood. Okay? Angelic beings that rebelled against God. They did not keep their first estate. They rebelled against God. That's where demons come from. That's where Satan comes from. That's the origin of who we understand to be Satan in Scripture, the devil. That is the origin of demons. It is satanic. It is demon-like. Again, it's not just bad behavior. We're going to look at this more closely. It's not just that they misbehaved or there was bad behavior on their part. It was a change in their nature. Their nature changed when they rebelled against God. They became rebellious in their nature. Just like the angels that did not keep their first estate but rebelled against God, they were changed in a terrible way to where their nature is now hostility against God. Rebellion against God. It is a change in nature. Not just a bad behavior, but it's a change in nature. It's exactly like what Satan did. It is demon-like. It is Satan-like. That's the first thing I would say. The second thing is this, to try to put this in perspective. By our rebellion, we chose to become an enemy race towards God. We have become enemies of God. In our thoughts, our actions, we are now hostile towards God, our Creator. That's what sin is. We have declared war against God. To say, we'll be believed, we're in charge, you gave us this earth, now we're going to take it, it's ours, get out. That's exactly what's happening every single day. Self-determination. We created ourselves. And then we have the audacity in today's age to say God is a figment of your imagination. We have come to the point to say God did not create us. We created Him as a social construct to help us cope with the hardships of life. God is a man-made creation, not the other way around. Do you understand the seriousness of what I'm talking about? You don't and I don't. But I'm describing it the best I can. We won't really see it until that moment of death. We are so unmoved by anything. We're rock solid. We are so firm in our pride and our self-righteousness. Nothing moves us. Let me tell you something. It's going to move. We're going to be shaken like you cannot imagine. People that you've seen stand so solemnly their whole life will absolutely melt. But it will be too late. You're going to see some emotion pouring down. People who say, I'm not an emotional person. You'll become one like that. You wait to see, you stand before a holy God, you will absolutely melt. And God is restraining this wrath. He is restraining this from us to allow us time to believe what He has said. He sent the warning. You know what's going to follow the warning? He is. And people are so ill-prepared. They think they're ready. If they've got their little argument ready for what they're going to say to God in the judgment, they have no earthly idea of the concept of what's getting ready to happen. It's ignorance, but it will not be excused. If you take nothing else away from the message this morning, I want you to take God seriously. I beg you, take God seriously. No one takes Him seriously. You better be the exception, and I better be the exception. This culture can laugh in God's face all it wants to. I'm not laughing. I'll never laugh. I understand to some extent the gravity and the seriousness of God. I love God. My joy is in God, but I take God seriously. I hope you do too. What we're talking about here in this little act, this seemingly small, insignificant act, is a distrust of God, and it is a mutiny. It is a declaration of war against God. It is a rebellion against God. We become an enemy of God through our sin. These are the implications of our rebellion against God. And I want you to look at verse 7 there. It says, "And the eyes of them both were opened." And it says, "And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves aprons. The eyes of them both were opened." Do you understand what I'm saying? That something changed. When they did this, that's the way it's captured in that wording. But there was a change in their nature. There's a change in how they see things. Their whole world changed when they chose to rebel against God. Something has changed internally in their nature. And this internal change, when it says their eyes were open, do you think they walked around without eyes, without eyesight, without vision? No, they could see. They looked at the fruit and saw that it was good to make one wise, all these other things. But their eyes were opened in a way you could not see it from the outside. Something changed. I don't think that suddenly they took on this demonic looking appearance or anything like that. I think from the outside looking in, you could not tell any discernible difference in their appearance. But their eyes were opened. There's an internal change. And see, everything is internal. That's the whole point. You being here this morning, here's what worries me about church. You are externally here. You were externally at home this morning. You woke up. You traveled. Your body traveled into this building. You're sitting here now. You are externally here. But that's what I get fired up about as we come into the services. But are you internally here? There are so many people that drag their body to church, but they're not there. I want you to be here this morning. That's my rant at the beginning of the service. I want you to be here this morning. Well, I am here, Jordan. Are you? Their eyes were open. What are you talking about? Optometry? Their eyes were opened. Them. They saw things differently. Internally, no discernible difference outside. You know why I preach the gospel every single Sunday morning, Sunday night, and even on Wednesday nights? You know why I declare the gospel? I don't know if you're saved. I don't know. I can't see the internal, and the internal is the point. The internal has to be changed. You can change the external without the internal changing. You can start going to church. You can start reading a Bible. You can hold a hymnal and sing along. You can do these different external things. You can go feed the homeless. You can go on a mission trip. You can do all these external things, but the internal has not changed. You can force the external to do good things, but internally, in your spirit, in the inner man, nothing's changed. Something changed in Adam and Eve when they took a bite of that fruit and it gave it to Adam and he took a bite. Something changed in them. That's the same thing that has to change when you become born again. There is a change in their nature. Outside, you cannot tell a difference. But as is always the case, when the inside changed, it was manifested on the outside. They suddenly realized they were naked. They were exposed and they were ashamed. And they had to do something about it. What happened internally now manifests itself externally. And there's a feeling of shame and a needing to hide themselves. Where did that come from? It's a change in their nature. It's a change in the inner man. But they come up with a solution. They sew fig leaves together. And they make an apron. They make clothes. They make a covering for themselves. They suddenly... What correlation could there possibly be between eating fruit and then feeling like you need to be covered up? It's a spiritual correlation. It's internal. The outside environment didn't change. They didn't need a covering before. Do you understand? This is not about needing protection from the elements. This is something completely different than that. They feel the need. There's a feeling of shame, a feeling that they are exposed and they need to cover themselves up. And so they come up with and derive a solution. They sew fig leaves together and they make a covering. But now I want to read Genesis 3:21, the last verse we'll read this morning. This is after the fall. This is after God has now confronted them about their rebellion. He's confronted the serpent. He's confronted the man. He's confronted the woman. And in verse 21, this is just a little note here in this chapter, one of the most significant chapters in all the Bible. Genesis 3:21. "And unto Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." What's that about? I think there's an importance to this. Both why God did it, even beyond that, why God revealed it to Moses for him to record it forever. For us to read it, who knows, thousands of years later, here in East Tennessee, other side of the world from where these things probably took place. There's a reason why God wanted this recorded. It has nothing to do with fashion. It has nothing to do with the durability of clothing material. I've heard that said that, you know, these leaves, you can't dress yourselves in leaves. You have to have something more durable. Totally, utterly miss the point. It's not clothes, it's a covering. We're talking about a covering. Adam and Eve didn't suddenly become cold when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now they need something to warm them. Or the way that we think of clothing, they felt exposed and needed to cover themselves. That's all an internal thing. That has an external aspect to it. It manifests itself externally. We're talking about a covering here, much, much, much deeper than what kind of clothes you're wearing this morning. God told Adam what would happen when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did he tell him? He said, "You'll surely die." You know, I think that the way that this is worded, and you can speculate, but it's just it's a historical account of what happened. But there's a message in what you're reading. I think that Adam didn't know what was going to happen. And I think there's a reason. I think Adam was standing right there during this conversation, this dialogue between the woman and the serpent, and Adam didn't say a word. And I think the woman took of the tree and she ate of it. I think Adam watched her and saw that she did not die. And so she gave it to him, and then he ate of it. God says, "You shall surely die." Adam did not die that day, did he? He did not die immediately at that time. Adam lived another 930 years past this, I believe. 924, 930 years past this. But he does die. Adam did not die that day. The serpent had said, "You shall not surely die." God said, "You shall surely die." He eats the fruit and he does not die that day. He does not experience physical death. There's a separation between him and God. There's a change. But he did not surely die that day. But listen close. But something did die.
Amen.
Something died. How else do you get animal skins? Something died. That is so significant and so missed. I know 10,000 fools who look at this Bible and say, "That's a stupid children's story. You'll pay for that." Believe what, as we said a few weeks ago, you better be right. And you're not right. You better be right. And you got the answer wrong. You think this book's beneath you? The Word of God is why you exist. You think you're smarter and wiser than God? There's a cost for that. It's the same thing that happened in this story. The same thing that happened here is happening every single day. We think we know better than God knows, and we don't listen to Him. And there are consequences. There's some depth to what we're reading this morning. I hope you see it. If you don't, I don't really care. It's your problem, not mine. But I'm going to lay it out there. I'm going to show you the depths of it. It's your responsibility from there. I'm going to go home after this. It's on you. All I can do is preach it. All I can do is point it out and declare it. It's up to you to what you do with it after that. Many people chose not to even be here this morning. They'll give an account for that. They could have known. They chose not to. God told Adam he would surely die, but Adam did not die at that time, but something did. Something died. And what you see in this little act that God does, seemingly small act, is that God has provided a sacrifice. Through death and through bloodshed, there's now a covering. Something died that day, and I think you could say this, there was a substitute. I'm going to say that again in case everyone was distracted. There was a substitute. A substitute. Something died that day. When they sinned and rebelled against God, something died. It was supposed to be Adam. But something else died and covered Adam's shame. Do you see that? It's a substitute, a substitutional death that covers the shame of Adam and Eve. I find this account in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, I find this account very instructive. There's messages in this that we cannot afford to miss. I think just like as you read in chapter 4, there's an account of Cain and Abel. I think that account of Cain and Abel is an account of what happened the firstborn of Adam and Eve. But I think it also at that same time sets a tone for how life will be in a fallen world. Welcome to a fallen, rebellious world. I did a funeral Tuesday for a 13-month-old baby. Can you imagine? Yes, I can imagine. I was not one bit surprised to do that burial. That's the world we live in. I understand the world we live in. Do you? If you're shocked or surprised by tragedy, you're blind as a bat. You don't know anything. You're totally blinded. Of course there's tragedy. Of course there's suffering. Of course there's evil. Of course there's death. I told you from this pulpit, I fully expect the death of close to 8 billion people in the next 100 years. If you expect otherwise, you are a naive, blind fool. People are going to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. And don't you dare be shocked by that fact. I'm warning you today. I may do your funeral this week. You may attend mine. If any of that surprises you, I don't know what to say. You're too deaf to hear. I won't even say anything else. You'll just have to see. Folks, that's what I'm talking about, the reality of this, that our minds are so far away from reality. We're so distracted. We give more thought to the NCAA tournament than we do to our mortality and the fact we may not live to see the end of this tournament. Okay? I think the account of Cain and Abel sets the tone for what life will be like in a fallen world and what you can expect in a fallen world. I may be violently murdered this week. That's the world we live in. Of course I might. Why would you be surprised by that? Of course I might. That's the world we live in. And God has shown us this. God's told us this. And I think the account of Cain and Abel is just an example, just setting the tone. The first two brothers ever born into the human race, after the fall, one murders the other. That's the way this world works. That's the way mankind is going to operate in a fallen and sinful world, a rebellious world. But I also think in this account we just read in Genesis chapter 3, this account sets the tone for how man's rebellion and sin and evil will be dealt with. This gives us a good picture, a visual picture of how our problem, you know what our problem is? Your problem is not your finances, not your health, it's not your family, it's not your, all that garbage doesn't matter. Your problem is sin. That is your problem. Your problem is vertical. It's between you and God. What will solve this problem, which is at the root of all other problems? What's going to solve this problem? The problem of sin, the problem of rebellion, the problem of evil? What is going to solve it? We see in this account how this is dealt with. We see how it's dealt with incorrectly and insufficiently. And we see how it's dealt with correctly and sufficiently. The offers are still there today. There's an incorrect, insufficient way to deal with sin. And there is a correct, sufficient way to deal with sin. You better make sure you choose the right one. I had better make sure I choose the right one. As I think about this account, some things never change. Man is constantly trying to provide his own solution, his own salvation. We are trying to save ourselves. We're trying to cover ourselves. We're trying to solve the problem ourselves. That's why I ask the question, salvation, by man or God? Who's it going to be? Are you going to save yourself? Are you going to solve your personal sin problem, your personal problem of rebellion against God? Are you going to solve that? Or is God going to solve it? That's the question you're faced with. Will you acknowledge that there's a problem? And will you acknowledge the problem lies with you and the solution cannot reside with you? It has to reside in God? Man is constantly trying to provide his own solution, his own salvation. A man-made, man-centered solution. The truth is, and I want you to listen close to this. We're getting ready to wrap up here in just a second. Here's the truth. Listen close. God is the solution for sin.
Amen.
And God alone.
Amen.
God alone is the solution for sin. Not man. And listen very close to me, because here's where the error, here's where the deception comes in. Not man. And not man and God. I said God alone. God alone is the solution for sin. Satan will probably trick no one in this room with the idea that you can save yourself. But he will trick probably at least one person in this room, if not many, with the idea that you and God working together can fix your sin. That's not what God offers. God alone. God alone. There are churches in this county, Christian churches, that would preach a gospel of God and man can produce salvation. It's a false gospel.
Amen.
And no one can be saved believing it. That's where the danger really comes in. There are a billion Muslims who are trying to save themselves through good works. They're trying to work their own salvation. There's probably 900 million Hindus who are trying to save themselves through works on their own merit. But there's a lot of people in America who are trying to be saved with Jesus Christ and with God and with their works. And they're all false. It is either God or man. You cannot put the two together. Salvation is provided by God alone. God is the solution for sin. Let me ask you a question just in this little story that we've read. And I want to talk about this because this historical account, because it gives you a visual picture of this. Who made the covering out of the fig leaves? Who made that? Who manufactured that? Adam and Eve did. You could put a stamp on it. Man-made. Made by man, right? But let me ask you another question. Who made the fig leaves? Did they create fig leaves? Did they create the fig tree? God made the leaves. All right, we got a cooperation. They work together to fix the problem. Don't we love cooperation in America? Everybody does their part. Man did his part. God did his part. They put the two together to bring about a solution to this sin problem. God rejects it. Well, God, it's your leaves. You had a part in this. And I had a part in this. And God says, I reject it. Insufficient, inadequate. It cannot cover you.
Amen.
And then God, as God is revealing the insufficiency and the inadequacy of man's solution. Who made the covering and coats of animal skins? God did. Who made the animals? God did. Well, I'm failing to see Adam and Eve's part in this. That's correct. They blew it. They caused the problem. And Adam should have died that day. Instant judgment, instantaneous judgment, separation from God forever in hell. But there was a substitution. A 100, let me say a 1,000% God provided covering for sin. Not 999% God provided and 1% man provided. 1,000% God. That is extremely important. It was a gift. God handed it to them and they put it on. It's a gift of God. I don't think Adam reached for his wallet to say, "How much do I owe you for the skins?" If he had done that, God would have rejected it. God makes it clear, your attempts to fix this problem are grossly inadequate. Here, I fixed the problem. I provided a sacrifice. I've provided a substitute. I've provided a covering. As I said earlier, this was God's gift, His provision to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. God and God alone can solve the sin problem. Do you hear the parallels and the implications as we go into Good Friday? How can you, if you don't hear it, how you're hard of hearing? How can you not hear the implications and the parallels? Who is Jesus Christ? Who did John the Baptist, at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, who did he declare Jesus to be? As he shouted out, as the people were there being baptized, repenting of their sin, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Behold, God's provisional sacrifice for sin. The permanent sacrifice. The real solution. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. His death and resurrection is the only hope I have. His death and resurrection is the only hope that you have. He's the only hope that anyone has. Any other way, any other solution will fail and prove insufficient in eternity. You know why I'm taking the time to say this? This is exactly what we're talking about on Sunday nights in the book of Galatians. I want people who come on Sunday night to hear this. I want people to come on Sunday morning to hear this, because this is the gospel. And people take for granted if they know the gospel. This is a question you cannot get the answer wrong to. What is the gospel? Amen. The gospel is that God alone will solve the sin problem.
Amen.
Through Jesus Christ, through His Son, through His provision, through His sacrifice, through His substitution for our sin. This animal was innocent. This animal did not rebel against God. Adam did. But that animal died. This innocent animal died to cover Adam's sin. Jesus Christ was innocent. But He died for our sin. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, that animal would not have died. It was because of their sin that that animal died. It's because of my sin that Christ had to die. This is the gospel. And the reason I want to take the time out, because there is a lot of confusion that's coming today. I'm seeing it. I'm hearing it. Confusion is coming. Confusion's already here. But it's growing. And I think we're only seeing the beginnings of the confusion within the church about what is the gospel. How can we be saved? I say this morning because you need to put your guard up. You need to have on your radar. You need to be looking for this error of a man-made salvation. You need to have on your radar about introducing man into how we can be saved. Because that's our nature. We think we have to fix the problem and we're going to do everything we can. Man is constantly trying to get his hand in his own salvation. And when you do that, it becomes a project of God and man, and God rejects it. That's what's happening, and you have to have that on your radar to look for this error of a man-made solution to the sin problem, a man-made salvation. This is creeping into Christian churches. You need to be listening for this. There's people that you know who will say, "Yes, I'm your Christian brother, I'm your Christian sister," but what they believe is not the gospel. It is a false gospel, and it's a false gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you say, "Well, Jordan, this doesn't sound very nice. The New Testament," it is absolutely all over the New Testament. We're going through it in Galatians right now. We can talk about it in Corinthians. We can talk about it in Colossians. We can talk about it in Ephesians. It's a false gospel of Jesus Christ that cannot save anyone. And people think they have Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they really don't have Him. That's the most dangerous lie there is. I'm not worried about Islam. I'm not worried about Hinduism. That's the most dangerous lie, because it incorporates Jesus Christ and... Jesus Christ, and when you hear that, That's when your radar needs to be going off saying, wait a minute, it's Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ in baptism. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? Tread very carefully when you hear that.
Amen. Right.
It's a false gospel.
Amen.
Because you see, we've got to get man in there somewhere. Hey, whoa! I mean, I appreciate what God's done for me, but we have to do our part. You cannot fix it. Stop working. That's what the Sabbath is about. That's why on the Day of Atonement, nobody works. God goes to great lengths throughout time, throughout history, throughout the Gospels, throughout the letters to say, stop working. When you start putting your hand to something, then you do it. I'm out of here. You do it. God will withdraw Himself when we try to do it. God withdraws Himself. As I've said before, our Christianity is not a doing religion. It's a done religion. Jesus Christ accomplished. We sang about it earlier. It is finished. It is done by Jesus Christ, paid in full. We'll go a little bit further than that in just a second. But this is creeping into the Christian church today. That's the first thing that I see here. Why I say this morning. Jesus and baptism. Jesus and living a moral life. A religious life. Why are you here this morning? If you're here this morning to try to merit yourself to God, you're in deep trouble. I'm a child of God. What if I'd slept in this morning? I'm still a child of God. I'm just not doing what He asked me to do. I'm just not doing what He told me to do. He said to come together. My local church is meeting, of which I'm a part. I'm disobedient to God, but I'm still a child of God. I'm not here to earn my salvation. I'm not here to merit myself to God. Say, God, look how much I attend church. Surely you'll forgive me now for my sin. Your church attendance cannot solve your sin problem. You're being a better person. You're cleaning up your language. You're stopping drinking or drug usage. None of these things can save you. God's not impressed with that. It cannot make up for your sin problem. Jesus doesn't save us to help us better keep the commandments of God. Jesus Christ kept the commandments of God on our behalf. It's a drastic difference, isn't it? There's so many people that think, well, Jesus saved me because I broke God's commandments, and so He saved me, He forgave me, where now I'm better equipped to go and keep the commandments of God. That is not salvation. Salvation is Jesus Christ kept the commandments on my behalf, perfect, sinless, on my behalf. That's salvation. That's the gospel. Christ was perfect in my place. He did not save me so that I could become a more perfect person or an improved person. He was perfect in my place. He's a substitute. He's my substitute in righteousness. He was my substitute in His death on the cross. He is my substitute. He is my righteousness. That's what the New Testament talks about. It seems like a minor difference. I'm telling you, it's not a minor difference in the eyes of God. It's like saying, well, God, remember, You made these fig leaves. We just sewed them together. So, really, You did this, God. God rejects it. Jesus doesn't save us to help us better keep the commandments of God. Jesus saves us by keeping the commandments on our behalf. And He causes us to become children of God, born of God's Spirit. He supernaturally transforms our lives so that now we desire to obey God. Not trying to merit myself before God that I can go into heaven. He changed my heart. I want to serve God. I do it out of love, not out of obligation, not out of payment, but out of love. It's a supernatural transformation that I think very few professing Christians have ever experienced. And I would encourage every Christian to examine themselves if they've really experienced it. It's supernatural. It's a change of nature. Just like our nature changed in the fall as we rebelled against God and became hostile towards God, our nature has to change where now we become at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Where now we love God. We have a relationship with Him. We want a closeness to Him. We're not hiding anymore. We want God. It's a 180 degree difference, and it requires a miracle of God for that to happen. And most of the professing Christians I know have never experienced it. That's why they drag themselves to church out of obligation. They're here. They're meeting the standard. Check the box. I'm here. But they have no earthly idea who Jesus Christ is. They have no relationship with Him. They're not part of the family of God. This is what's creeping into churches. Is teaching Jesus Christ and something else. It's an incorporation, it's a synergism between God and man, and it's a false gospel. And you need to be aware of this, you need to be on the lookout for this. But number two, you have this. And think about it in light of everything I've said this morning. We're going to close with this. I'm concerned about what I see in churches, about how we see it's no big deal to tell someone, well, but you've got to live it. You've got to accept Christ, but then you have to live it and basically keep yourself saved. We see no problem with that. It's extra credit, if nothing else. It's a false gospel. It's a false gospel. And we better recognize how God's Word, how God reveals it in His Word, how God exposes it in His Word. It's a false gospel. It will transform your life. You know, what's so amazing to me is people that are trying to work their way to heaven. Why is my life more moral than their life is? Because it's a change in nature. I'm not trying to beat them at keeping the rules. He transformed my life, and I don't desire the things I used to desire. He changed my nature. I can't explain how He did it, but He did it. He changed my nature. Has He changed your nature? I'm not talking about becoming a more religious person, a more moral person. I'm talking about a new creature. It's all over the New Testament, and we miss it. It's the first thing I would say. The second concern I have is what I'm seeing in churches, what I'm seeing the church is preaching theologically, talking about salvation. But here's what else I see. And think about this in light of everything I've said this morning. The common man theology. You want to hear the common man theology in this area that's going to get more people than anything? Here's the common man view of salvation, the common man theology. I believe there's a God. I believe you've got to just live the best you can. That's it. I believe that there's a God. I believe there's a God. I know that. How can there not be a God? You ever seen a baby born? You ever seen a sunrise? You ever seen this? I believe there's a God. I believe there's a God. I think you just got to live the best you can. They're going to hell. That's not salvation. Amen. It's not even remotely close. But we'll accept it. You're going to hell if you believe that. You compare that with Christ's sacrificial, substitutional death for you on the cross. His perfect righteousness imputed to you because you call upon Him in faith. What's this garbage? I know what it is. It's insufficient. It's inadequate. It's lost. It's lostness. It's blindness. Their nature has not changed, and they know it's not changed because they're saying, did they say, you just have to, I believe there's a God, and I think you just have to live a perfect, sinless life? Why did they not say that? Why did they say, do the best you can? Because they know their nature, they're exposed. I got to get covered up with something. I'm going to get covered up with my best human effort because I know it's not perfect. I know I've sinned. My eyes have been opened to that. I know that I've sinned. But they're remaining in that state. Their nature has never changed through Jesus Christ. It's not even remotely close to salvation. How much more clear could the Bible be? You believe there's a God? James, I'm going to paraphrase. James says this, you believe there's a God? Congratulations. So does Satan. And where will Satan go? All rebellion goes into hell. Satan, demons, men who've rebelled against God. It will all the evil, all the sin, all the rebellion is going to be gathered up and cast into outer darkness. No exception. That's where that nature has to change. And if it doesn't, there's absolutely no hope of salvation. No hope of eternal life. I hear so many people tell me, I believe there's a God. I think Satan uses atheists, the very small, tiny minority of atheists in our society, in our culture, in our community, to say, well, I'm not like him. You're going to the same place he is. Why? Because you've never believed upon Jesus Christ. You are living in your rebellion against God. And you have not called upon Him to do the work for you. You've not surrendered your life to Him to say, God, I'm trusting in You and You alone. I'm receiving the gift of salvation. I cannot fix the problem. Only You can fix the problem of sin. You're not trusting Him. You're not putting your faith in Him. Ceasing to work and saying, God, You have to do it on my account. It's the common man theology. So many people tell me, I believe there's a God. I'm not like that atheist I used to know down the road, I used to work with. I believe there's a God. And I think a man has to believe in God and do the best that he can. That is a false gospel. As we get a song this morning, I'm going to ask Bill to come if he would. Neither of these things that I'm describing are what this account in Genesis chapter 3 is talking about. What it is alluding to, which is a God-provided salvation. I'll ask the question again, salvation by man or by God? How are you saved? How are you saved? Are you trusting in your morality? It's going to fail you. It's not good enough. You say, boy, I just feel this pressure on me to try to live good enough. Well, let me save you some time. Let me crush you. You will not live good enough. You will not. That's why Christ provided. That's why God provided a substitute in your place, because you cannot fix it. That's why God provided a sacrifice, because you cannot fix it. That's why Jesus Christ came, because you cannot fix it. Stop trying and trust in Him who fixed it for you. Receive that covering that Christ provided, which is His own blood, which covers our sin. Do you understand? Can you at least hear this morning how drastically different these two things are? But we tend to think we can lump these things together. Oh my goodness. It's drastically different. And in the judgment, you're going to see the difference so distinctly, so manifestly separate. I want you to see it today. I want everybody, all my friends, all my coworkers, I want everyone to see it today. I don't want them to see it in eternity. I want to see it right now. Jesus Christ is the only hope that we have. God is the only hope that we have. If you don't believe what God has provided, if you don't believe upon Jesus Christ, you are lost. Make no mistake about it. And I tell you that not to harm you, not to hurt your feelings. I tell you that because I love you and I care about you and I don't want you to be lost. And there's a good chance I'm more concerned about your lost condition than you are for now. But one day you'll be far more concerned than I am, because I'm going home to be with the Lord. And it's going to be left between you and God. I'm concerned about people's condition today. People who go to church and people who don't. I'm concerned about their condition before God. What I hear is not the gospel. When somebody tells me, yeah, I know he's in a better place, I know they're going to heaven, why? The answer is terrifying, because it is not what God described as salvation, which is in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how you're saved. Anyone that tells you other than that is contradicting the Word of God. It's just like what Satan did there. He said, it's not true. It is true. It's the truth. That's the only way we can be saved. As we stand, as we sing this morning,